So over the last 3 weeks, we've seen in Scripture a man and a woman, a husband and wife to be, serenade one another. I've titled this study "A Song Worth Waiting For," but by God, this song and the rest of this collection of songs is entitled "The Song of Songs." This song about a man and woman united in marriage, delighting in one another, is the song of songs. For 5 weeks, I've searched every corner of the internet for a song that would hit all the notes of our passage to no success. There's no song written exclusively by man that speaks to love, passion, sensory stimulation, celebration, insecurity, trauma, longing for presence, comfort, provision, and wisdom like we see packaged in this song. We left off last week at the tail end of a section, so let's look back at that before we move forward. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, we'll read from 12 through chapter 2, verse 2, just to kind of wrap up this conversation before we get to our last part. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved to me is a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of the En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. We see right away she's got a fragrance that fills the area. He's given her a sachet of oil that gives off fragrance as she navigates her day. Both, we talked about last week, playing to the other's senses, but also subtly pointing to Jesus through how they smell. Her nard contains the same oil from the alabaster box that was broken to anoint the feet of our Savior. His sachet, like the fragrance given to Jesus at his birth and that anointed him at his death. Now in his presence at verse 14, she compares Solomon to the henna blossoms of the En-Gedi, which are both beautiful and fragrant. It's believed that this picture is designed to contrast her overwhelming love and admiration for him, finding him to be a source of beauty, delight, and refreshment amongst his peers. So that in the same way the flowers in the En-Gedi would stand out against the desert backdrop in a contrast of beauty between these flowers and this sand, so too was his love in contrast to the other men of their time. Then, after she celebrates his love, verse 14, he again declares to her his beauty, this time twice, with the repetition designed to emphasize her beauty to him. When I first read verse 15, I thought, man, he must really like her eyes, and he must really like doves, because this is the first of three times that he will give her this compliment throughout the book, that her eyes are like doves. Then I started to dig a little deeper, realizing that doves are typically lifetime mating partners. Scholars believe that this lion is actually a celebration of the fact that this bride has only got eyes for him. So again, we are back to their established appreciation of one another. In the same way he delights in her, the same way he sees her as the apple of his eye, he now celebrates her for the fact that she's only got eyes for him. We would think, who wouldn't only have eyes for the king? But through current media and history, we know that even the rich and powerful can feel the heartbreak of adultery. So a partner who has eyes only for you is more than something to expect and demand in a relationship. According to this song, it's something to be celebrated about your partner. You ought to appreciate the fact that your husband sees you as the only girl in the world. You ought to appreciate the fact that your bride only has eyes for you. It's not deep, it's not spiritual, it's just good relationship advice. It's a sound way to relate to one another, and it's how God expects us to relate to one another. Then verse 16, she delights in him and gives us more evidence of where they are. We touched on this over the weeks. Their couch is green, their house beams are made of cedar, and their rafters are pine. This isn't the description of the castle. This isn't the description of the palace, I'm sorry. This is poetic language to describe the gardens that Solomon lives in. Further proof is that later in the song, chapter 6, it will mention Solomon's love for gardens and the time that he spends there. But also, if you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us himself, chapter 2, verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. So we see that when this bride confesses her desire to be with him, he doesn't just bring her to where you would think the king lives, but he brings her to where he finds his peace, to the place that he delights in, to his garden. So then we've got to consider, we've got a man and a woman in the garden. This isn't just any man. He's the son of David. Jews who read this in antiquity would have a certain level of anticipation that's missed on us today with modern eyes. The man and the woman in the garden points us back to Adam and Eve, where there's a promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The son of David is promised to rule forever. So then the question for these people in antiquity who would read this story is, could this be the one? Is he in this garden with his bride to fix what we saw fall flat in Genesis? Is this the promised son who will fix all things? Unfortunately, we know the answer to this is no. He will ultimately fail in the context of marriage, but as a sinner in general, and need a savior like us. But there's still more we can learn from Solomon in this song, so let's keep digging. After they delighted one another in this garden, look at chapter 2, verse 1, and tell me if you see any changes. Mind you, chapter 2, verse 1, the bride is speaking, Solomon's beloved.
She seems reassured in her beauty.
Mm-hmm. She's reassured. Her head is lifted up, right? She has confessed insecurity. He has spoken to her, and he has done so in such a way that she sees herself in a different light. She goes from saying, "I'm dark but lovely, I'm dark, don't look at me," to "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley," to beautiful plants that stand out in the background of antiquity. Two flowers that grow in desert climates. The first, a pretty green bush with a beautiful flower that would stand out against the background. The other, a lily that is beautiful but an abundant plant. She went from seeing herself as someone not to be looked upon to seeing herself as something beautiful like her contemporaries. There's something restorative about the genuine love of a husband and wife. Notice they aren't in the royal court or some elegant room in the palace. They're away together in a garden. And this is where delight and recovery took place. Maybe you aren't delighting in each other and you aren't recovering from the world's trauma because you haven't taken the time to unplug with the one you love. Maybe on a deeper, more significant level, you're still torn down by the world because you haven't taken the time to unplug with the God who loves you. Because the same way Solomon encouraged his bride, the same way he lifted her perspective of herself, is the same way that God speaks to us who are in Christ. It is the same way that God lifts up those who believe in his son, Jesus. So the question for us, as we go through the times in life when we feel down, when we question our value, is how much time have you spent in proximity to God? How much time have you spent getting away from the world and opening his word? How much time have you spent turning off the television and just getting on your knees in prayer? Because sometimes the recharge we need, sometimes the encouragement we need, is on the other end of communion with God. We do well to make time for that before life tears us down, so that we've already got a habit of communion when we need it most. But look at how he responds in verse 2. He's already lifted her head. He's already changed her perspective. But how does he intensify the way she sees herself? He says, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." So while she sees herself as beautiful among her peers, he says, "No, dear, you still haven't gotten it. You're not just beautiful among your peers. You're the most beautiful girl in the world." We've spent a couple weeks debating on whether this is universal beauty that everyone could appreciate and attest to, or if this is the perspective from his eyes. And I will argue to you that in the context of marriage, it matters not what everybody else's opinion of beauty is, but it matters a whole lot how you view the person you're married to. This song isn't about cultural beauty standards. It's about the delight that a husband has for his wife. It is about the way he sees her through his eyes. And when we have a healthy view of our wives, when we are attracted to our wives, as we should be, this song shows us that it enables us and equips us to minister to spaces and places where they are torn down. but it's deliberate work. We see three times in this song, he engages her and affirms her beauty. Friends, loving your partner through the rough spots is not a one-time conversation. Loving them where life hurts is going to take time, it's going to take commitment, and it's going to take intentional conversation specifically about the things that hurt. We do well to listen to our partners, to hear the truth of their heart, so that we can then lovingly help them move forward. So that's what he does in chapter 2, verse 2. While she sees herself as a flower among flowers, he sees her as a flower among the weeds, a woman of women. In Christ, God sees us as standouts among the weeds, something to be kept and cherished, not something to be thrown away or weeded out. You've got to catch the theological significance of this, because there is a day coming where God will sort humanity, where God will separate the wheat from the weeds, the sheep from the goats. And on that day, we'll all be glad that God sees us the way Solomon sees his bride in this text, as a standout, as a flower among the brambles, a sheep to be kept, wheat to not be thrown away. Then verses 3 through 7 bring us to the final portion of this song. The duet has ended as Solomon's bride brings this song to a close. Let's look at the verses. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with grapes, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. It's been a lot of talk about how Solomon sees his bride. Here we get a full picture of, or a clearer picture of, how she sees him. And what are some things that stand out to you all from this description?
If I can go back to verse 2 for a minute, mm-hmm. It leads me to something in 3. I like how what stands out to me about, you could look at verse, you could look at verse 2 and go, he's just saying what he's already said.
Mm-hmm.
Like, this is a, okay, I get it. You think she's beautiful. It's a repeat. What does it add to? But actually, he advances the thought there, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
In 8, he says, you're the most beautiful among women.
Mm-hmm.
In 2, he says it in a different way. He's like, other women are like
brambles,
thorns and thistles compared to your beauty. So in other words, I may be reading too much into this, but I almost get the picture of like, it's dangerous and foolish
if
you're looking elsewhere.
That's significant.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But then you asked about 3. Then you move to verse 3, and she responds in kind.
Mm-hmm.
So she doesn't just say, like she said in 16, you're beautiful, you're truly delightful, etc., right? Mm-hmm. He or she makes a comparison and says, like, there's a lot of trees in the forest, but this tree specifically produces fruit.
Mm-hmm.
And she goes on in the end of three, that is the end of three, and says that fruit is sweet to the taste.
Mm-hmm.
So she, so again, she's responding to what he's done.
Mm-hmm.
He's made this comparison.
Mm-hmm.
It's like there is no comparison. It's a rose to thorns,
mm-hmm.
you know. And she responds in kind and says essentially like, this is like life-giving, taste-exploding fruit tree.
And not just the provision, right?
Yeah.
She also talks about the shade that she enjoys under this tree.
Yeah.
So there's provision and refreshment.
Yeah. Yeah.
And she celebrates both. But in these two pictures, you see, as you pointed out, a husband and wife really saying the same thing to each other. There is no one other than you. You're a beautiful flower. They're brambles. They're thorns and thistles. You're a fruit-bearing, shade-giving apple tree.
Mm-hmm.
They're just stuff in the forest. But it's the same devotion. It's the same focus. It's the same intensity. And it says something about how we ought to view one another, how we ought to communicate that view of one another, and the fact that you got to spend time with this person to get to that realization.
You know, and to just jump, piggyback on that, you know, we've talked about this idea of the spiritual warfare that we're all in.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The Satan and the world never takes a day off of trying to push forward the brambles as something you ought to be, you know, lusting after, or trees that don't produce any fruit or blessing for you, you know. And so one of the ways of renewing your mind is to take a passage like this and apply it.
Yeah.
In other words, start giving your mind to, if this indeed is subjective beauty that we're talking about, then you need to train your mind in it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because it's not going to happen automatically. Right. If you are spiritually lazy in this area, you are going to be feasting your eyes on the thorn bushes.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got to do some work, spiritual work.
That's super significant. And honestly, sometimes taking hold of this perspective is easy. I'm prayerfully helping a friend through a season of marital stress. And I just called Dominique this week and was like, man, I love you. Because the things that they are going through, you've never put me through. And I haven't had to endure this. And I appreciate you because so many other people could have made me go through this. But because you are my wife, I don't have to go through this. It's that easy. We all encounter times when we have to encourage people who are going through relational issues. Take a second and tell your spouse, hey, this isn't the brand of adversity we got to deal with. And I thank God for you because we aren't wrestling with this brand of adversity. A lot of this stuff in this song is not deep, heavy lifting for us to do, but it does take intentionality. You got to be intentional about how you relate to your partner. And some of the problem in our culture is we aren't intentional. But God in His Word is calling us to change that. So we see how they relate to one another. Verse 3. Then what happens? What happens in verse 4? He brings her into a banquet hall to a banquet house and he puts a banner of love over her. Banquet halls, banquet houses are typically for celebrations, right? Could this celebration be the actual culmination of their marriage? It's definitely possible. We don't have enough textual support to say affirmatively, but it's a strong indicator. They've definitely shifted from private delight to public celebration. At this banquet of joy and great provision, his banner is over her. But what does this banner of love mean? Anybody want to take a stab? I'll give it a crack. In antiquity, the raising a banner was a military act. This act of bringing her under his banner of love communicated his protection of his bride. That at this banquet, it was clear to the world, to the kingdom, that she was loved and consequently protected by him. It's real simple. Brothers, your wife ought to feel safe when she's with you. Culture has taught us to be weak. But men, husbands, are supposed to be protectors. No man should be dangerous to the public, but every man should be dangerous to the people who would hurt their wives. This is why we see Solomon bring his bride under his banner of love. That a part of being a husband is to be a protector. A part of being a bride is to have protection. What does Solomon's protection of his bride suggest about God's protection of the church? By faith, we enter into a relationship where we get the ultimate protection. That's protection not just in this life, not just from the attacks of the devil, but most importantly from an angry God when court is finally in session. All who are in Christ are protected from the judgment to come because our sins are forgiven by his sacrifice. But those without faith who aren't under his banner won't have their names written in the book of life. And as a consequence, they will have no protection. Verse 5 shows us, in a kind of funny way to me at least, her response to this celebration and this bringing under his banner of love. She says, "Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love." This moment is so magical. It's so weighty. It's so significant that she gets love sick. Those of you who have walked that aisle, who have said, "I do," talking more so to the sisters than the brothers do, you remember how you felt that day. The butterflies, perhaps. The excitement, the joy, the beauty of this moment. Do you remember how you felt? I'm pretty sure that's how she feels as she confesses the fact that she is lovesick, that she needs these raisins and apples to refresh her, right? It's just the beautiful joy of their union. As she falls lovesick, he catches her. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. That as she enjoys this moment, as it kind of overtakes her, he just steps in, scoops her up. Nothing deeply significant here, just a beautiful picture of two people in love at one of the high points of sharing life together. Then she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Scholars are kind of torn on why she adjures the daughters of Jerusalem by the gazelles or the does of the field. With the 5 minutes left, we're not going to talk about the various reasons they think this could have been chosen, because more significant than that line is what she says after it, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. In light of everything we've seen in this song, right? She starts with a desire for intimacy and presence. She confesses insecurity and a desire to be where he is. He speaks right to her trauma and brings her to where he is. They enjoy a beautiful time in this garden where she is refreshed and recharged. He brings her under his banner of love and protection. And she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, don't rush this. Wait for it. With everything she's experienced, why does she take the time to tell the daughters of Jerusalem to wait? I think it's possible, I dare say probable, that the reason why God in his word tells us not to stir love before its time is because when we do, we are unable to relate to our partners the way Solomon and his bride do in the song. That when we chase love instead of letting it have its time, we don't find partners who have deep desires for us intimately. We don't find partners who care enough to speak to our traumas and insecurities and lift our heads up. We don't find people that we can pursue godly life with. We don't find people that see you as the only girl in the world. We don't find people who only have eyes for us. When we chase love, when we don't let it have its time, we find everything but what these two people in this song get. And that's why we need to spend time in God's word. That's why we need to spend time reading uncomfortable passages like this. Because how many of us have had to navigate seasons of life where we question our value or our worth because we chase love instead of letting it have its time? For those of us who have children and grandchildren, we do well to teach our children this song, this collection of songs, so that prayerfully they don't chase love before its time and find themselves dancing with partners who can't relate to them like the people in this song. Past 4 weeks, I've seen places where I need to be better as a husband. Brothers, if that's you, have the conversations and prayerfully do better. But over these 4 weeks, I've had people stop me and celebrate the love that they have experienced in their marriage in light of this song. So to you all who are loving yourselves and your partners the way God expects us to, stay faithful. Read this song together. Pray together that God might strengthen your relationship, that God might allow you all to continue to relate to one another the way these two individuals relate to each other in the song. Pastor Dan, won't you come pray for us and ask God to cover our marriages with the time we've got left?